We introduced it 2 weeks ago, the main themes of Daniel. So if we look at all 12 chapters, what are those big ideas that we see in the text? The first one being that God reigns. He rules over all. Governments come and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the Lord God of heaven and earth reigns over everything. And that becomes very clear in the book of Daniel. Secondly, we see what our call is, exemplified in Daniel and in Daniel's friends, that of faithfulness. That as the people of God, wherever we are in history, whatever culture, language we find ourselves living in, and whoever is in power, our responsibility is to be faithful to our God, to love Him, to love others, to obey Him as He has instructed us. Our call is one of faithfulness. And thirdly, we see that the book of Daniel is incomplete unless we understand how that book brings us to Jesus. Every book of the Bible finds its completion in Christ. And if we talk about the Bible without talking about Christ, we're not getting to the end. And so as we go through the book of Daniel, we will regularly say, what does this point us, or how rather does this point us to Jesus? Chapter 1 was the introduction of the story. It is a story taking place in history and a well-written story. Of course, it's from God. So we want to enjoy the story and get in the story. The story starts in about 605 BC when the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes against Jerusalem, the city where the people of Abraham, their kind of centerpiece, if you will, of life and religion and worship. This great king comes against that city and conquers it. He conquers it actually in three separate visits. This is the first of three. But on this first one, what he does is he takes some of the youngest and best talent. We would call it today the brain drain, right? He looks for young folks that are, you know, smart and they look good and they're from, you know, prominent families, and he takes them from Jerusalem and removes them from their homeland and takes them to Babylon, which today is located in Iraq, and trains them in the literature and wisdom of the Babylonians. So this is part of political expansion and propaganda. Take the best people from the people you've conquered, train them in your ways, and then enlist them in your service. And that's what's happening in chapter 1. Daniel, whom the book is named after, is one of those young men who's been carried away from his homeland, from his family, from, in many cases, his culture, and forced against his will to serve this conquering and foreign king. Yet, he remains true to his God. Though he's living in a culture hostile to his faith and to his people, he remains true to his God. And we see that develop in chapter 1. It's really going to develop as the story goes. But in chapter 1, we see it in him refusing to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine, which we concluded was a way of kind of not fully giving himself over to the king of Babylon. In Eastern culture, to share a meal with someone is an endorsement, it is a commitment, it is a covenant of relationship, and Daniel there involuntarily does not want to, the language that the Bible gives it, is defile himself. So instead, he doesn't eat the king's food, the good food, and sustains himself on vegetables and water. We would assume, after a stint of this, that he would perhaps lose weight and look unhealthy according to Babylonian standards, but we see the opposite. God honors the faith of this man, and after a 10-day testing period, he actually, to use the language of the Bible, he looks better. He looks fatter, meaning he's robust and healthy, even more than those who were eating the king's food. We recognize this as God's work. And you see God's hand in Daniel in other ways as well. The servants who are in charge of keeping him, they're moved with compassion towards Daniel and his friends. God gives Daniel and his friends extraordinary wisdom to understand the literature of the Hebrew people. And God gives Daniel wisdom to understand dreams. So that's the setup. And then we come to chapter 2. Daniel has entered royal service. And then comes his first or second, depending on how you see it. If the first one was when he had to stand before the king, this incredible testing. And what we'll see today is this, and this is the theme we're going to drive home. God, to us, his people, does not remain aloof and silent, distant, and uncaring. He made all things. He rules all things. Daniel's clear, the book of Daniel, that God brings kingdoms up and those kingdoms fall. We could therefore think that God would remain lofty, aloof, distant from his people. So what the first part of Daniel chapter 2 shows us is that God speaks to his people. God reveals himself to his people. God shows his people what to do and what's happening. This is a great demonstration of his love for us and his compassion towards us, that he reveals mysteries and gives us wisdom. I think we just heard it exemplified in Stephanie's story. Unplanned, by the way, with the message theme, that God shows us himself, reveals to us what's going on. And as we see this just come to life in Daniel chapter 2, so much so that Daniel writes a poem of praise thanking God for that very thing. Let's look at it. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, now let me just briefly stop right there. For those who are really paying attention to dates, there is some discussion about this because Daniel had 3 years of testing before he was approved to service in the king's court. We see that in chapter 1. But now it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Best understood, one of two things. One, either this happens while Daniel is still in his training, or thirdly, and the most likely, is that the training period was recording how Hebrew literature recorded dates. Not necessarily full calendar years, but taking place during a calendar year. Westerners were precise with dates. Ancient Near Eastern literature, not so much. So it very much could be those 3 years of Daniel's service actually were not three full calendar years, but events that took place spread over 3 years. Either one can work. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. We stop, we think about that. Likely none of us in this room has never been unaffected by a dream. His spirit was troubled. Whatever this dream was about, it has got him riled up. And his sleep left him, tossing and turning because of what these dreams have revealed. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, word of explanation, Chaldeans, is used interchangeably, both speaking as a general term of the Babylonian people, but also speaking of those who were experts in magic, understanding signs. It's all translated in other English translations of the Bible as astrologers. So the king commanded magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, these experts in magic, be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So he rounds up all his people to tell him his dreams. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, and which we talked about that, the change from Aramaic to Hebrew in the first introduction. We encourage you to listen to that online. I won't go into that right here. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." This is in a culture where dreams are a normal part of people's understanding of how the gods speak. So they had people whose vocation was to interpret dreams. Historians tell us they actually had a book of dream interpretation. Someone has a dream, they go to one of these guys, "What's your dream?" "Oh, I dreamed and it was a chicken." All right, chapter 3, chicken. What else about the dream? "In the dream, the chicken was chasing me." "Okay, the chicken's chasing you." Chapter 4, what else about the dream? And they would tell him these things and they would turn in the book till finally they landed on it and said, "Oh, okay, this is what your dream means." This is the culture that this takes place in. So the king calls together all these guys, wanting them to say the dream and the interpretation. So they say, "Fine, tell us the dream, king, and then we'll tell you the interpretation." The king responds, verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm." In other words, don't be mistaken, I'm not joking with what I'm saying to you right now. "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb." How's that for a call to service? You're ready to do your job. King wants a dream interpretation. This is what you do. You say, "Tell me the dream, king, and I'll tell you." He says, No. "You don't understand what I'm saying to you. You tell me the dream and tell me what it means, or else those horses out in those yards, I'm going to tie you to four of them, and they're going to go four different directions, and your arms and legs will be ripped off." Do you see what I'm saying to you? I'm not playing. The word is firm. "But if you..." and he says also, "and your houses shall be laid in ruins," just to add injury to insult, "after I pull you in five pieces, then I'm going to send my men to your house and they're going to level it." See what I'm saying? I'm serious. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me the gift, from gifts, reward, and great honor. However, if you do right, I'm going to make you rich and I'm going to make you famous. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show you its interpretation." "Okay, oh, we got that, king. Tell us the dream." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time." I see what you're doing here. "Because you see that the word from me is firm." See, you understand I'm not playing with you. "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Anybody can make up an interpretation, right? Somebody, if I just tell you the dream, you can say, "Oh, yeah. What should we say it means? This is what it means, king." Anybody can do that. No. "I need to know that what you are telling me is from God. So you have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. You're not going to pull the wool over my eyes and fake me out. I got to know that you are legit." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh, with flesh." You say, "King, nobody can do what you're asking. This is, no one has ever asked us to do this. The only one who can do this is the gods, and the gods aren't here, King." The perfect setup for what is to come. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He turns to his right-hand man, he says, "Kill them all. I want every last one of them dead by sundown." Maybe he didn't say sundown, 3 days, whatever he said. "Kill them all." So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. We read the book of Daniel and we forget, or perhaps overlook, or just kind of skim over the constant danger that he is in. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. I love that the biblical author, we see it in chapter 1, we see it here, I think we'll see it later, how he highlights the respectful and honorable way that Daniel communicates to those who potentially could harm him. May I take a brief tangential point and just say, I know one of the things that has really troubled many people on the current climate of social media is how dishonoring people are to other people. Like demeaning them and belittling them. Among Christians, we should have no such demeaning or belittling of another image bearer of God. And you see this in Daniel. Though these men have really the right to kill him, he always responds carefully, thoughtfully, with wisdom and respect. It's a good instruction to me, and I believe to all of us. Back to the text. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" So if he decides with prudence and discretion, I don't know how he did it, but at some point he says, "Hey, Arioch, man, what's going on? Why is the king so quick on the trigger? Like, what is going on?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. This is what's happening to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time, indicative that Daniel's got some pull because he gets a quick audience with the king, it would appear, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel has nothing to lose. He's either going to die or he's going to take a shot at interpreting the vision and the dream. So he takes a step of faith, makes an appointment with the king, and says, "Just give me a time so I can tell you what it means." Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What does a prayer look like when, if it doesn't get answered, you die? I think it's intense. I think it's heartfelt. I think you're not worried about the words necessarily and the grammatical, you know, layout of your prayers. If God doesn't answer, we die. So brothers, pray. I often insulate myself from difficulty. But I'm struck that how often it is that very difficulty that pushes me to greater faith and desperation in prayer. I don't want the difficulty, but I sure need it. So they prayed. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. One sentence. God shows Daniel the dream. The sovereign God of the universe, who will appoint Nebuchadnezzar and remove Nebuchadnezzar while in the book of Daniel, is not silent, aloof, or distant. He reveals himself and his ways to his people. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel doesn't respond with, "Well, look at me. I am a gifted man. Woo! Let me start a business. DanielandProphecyInterpretation.com. I'll come and interpret for you for a cool G," or whatever it would be in that day, right? Meaning $1,000. Not cool G gangster. Anyway, whatever. I'm stuck in the 90s and will always be. No. Daniel's response is one of praise, the exalting of God. And notice, as one commentator says, the symmetry and poetry of this praise to God. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Hallelujah. In this poetic utterance, in this prayer, he praises God that God reigns over all things. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Verse 21, and he praises God that he has given him revelation. "For you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" Right? There's people ready to kill other people. Daniel's in a hurry. "Hey, get me into the king, because I got the dream." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king his interpretation," which cracks me up because Arioch's taking all the credit, right? "King, I found a guy who could do it." No, Daniel kind of found him and told him. Again, there's a contrast here. One guy who's just willing to take all the credit and another guy in Daniel who wants none of the credit. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, we see that, chapter 1, they give him a different name, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No, wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No, king, nobody can do it. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. No one can do it, but God can. And he's showing you, king, what's coming in the future. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, This mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. King, God has shown you what is going to happen in the future, and God has revealed this not because I'm special, but because he's showing you what is to come. Then, verses 31 on, he tells him the vision, which we're going to do next week, because that's a whole nother section that we want to have adequate time for. As we stop there, we step back and again come back to what chapter 2, 1 to 30 reveals to us, that we serve a God who reveals himself, who reveals mysteries, who gives us wisdom. That idea, if only in this section of the Bible, would be a little bit difficult to kind of carry through to our present day situation. But thankfully, stuff like this is all over the Bible. 2 Kings 6, King of Syria is really mad at Elisha, who's a prophet of God, and sends an army to come kill him. Elisha and his servant wakes up. The servant goes outside and sees all this army outside, comes back to Elisha and says, "There's an army waiting to kill you." Elisha says, "Hey man, don't worry. There's more with us than there is with them." Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." Servant goes out and he sees chariots and horses of fire, presumably angels, there for his deliverance. We see this in chapter 6. I think Addie saw a glimpse of that in the way she described it, of the throne of God, as Isaiah is being called to this impossible task of proclaiming God's word to God's people, many of whom do not want to hear. God commissions him with the vision of the throne of God. And Isaiah is struck with his own sinfulness when he sees the majesty of God. We see this in Peter, in Acts 10. Peter's a Jew. I think it's fair to say he's probably prejudiced, if not just a complete racist, about Jewish people. The gospel's for Jews. He's hungry. He goes up on top of the roof, which is common in the Middle East, get a nap up outside where, kind of in the cool of the air, and he's got this vision. God shows him this big sheet, and on the sheet are all these kinds of animals that it's not right for a Jewish person to eat. And a voice says, "Eat, Peter." Peter says, "No way, I can't eat. Those are unclean. I'm not supposed to eat that." "Eat, Peter. Don't call common what God has made clean." And Peter later understands what this means is that God is showing him that the gospel is not just for Jews, but it is for all peoples. Something he didn't see, yeah? But God opened his eyes to the bigger picture. We see this in Mark chapter 9. Jesus takes his disciples up on the hillside. They're hanging out, and all of a sudden, he's glowing in bright white. And he's talking to Elijah and Moses. It's white as lightning, I think is the biblical language. I could be wrong. Peter is freaking out. Peter does what Peter always does when he gets nervous. He starts talking, right? Maybe we should build a house for you and Moses and Elijah. And they're talking, and all of a sudden, closes, and Jesus is back to normal. Just opening the door to see his glory. Or Paul in Acts 21, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And a prophet named Agabus comes to him and takes his belt off and wraps his hands in his feet. And he says, "This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem." And everyone says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you, man." He says, "What are you guys doing? Making me cry, suffering. I'm ready to die for Jesus. I got to go." And he goes and he suffers. The prophet was right. It didn't actually stop him, but it did warn him. Throughout the scriptures, we see God doing this. Speaking to his people, revealing truth to his people, opening the curtain for people. So I think it's fair to say that as the people of God, we can ask God and expect that God will reveal himself teach us and give us wisdom. I love James 1. Mindy and I were talking about this week, I think. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, James 1:5, who gives generally to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That when we don't know what to do, we can ask God, and he has promised that he will show us. I think of something Eric always says in our elder meetings. I gave credit to Eric, and Eric said, no, CJ, actually, it's from the Bible. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I'm still going to give you credit. When we reach a tough time in elders' meeting, Eric always says, we know not what to do, but our eyes are on you. That as the people of God, we can expect that God will lead us and answer us and speak to us. Some of the examples in everyday life that come to mind are these. Someone who has had a bad dad. There are lots of good dads in the world, and there are some bad dads in the world. And someone who has had a bad father, and they hear God the Father, and that's not a good thing. And they can't get past the image of a bad dad when they want to relate to God the Father. And then in response to prayer or encouragement for others, or some sort of, you know, even maybe a kind of an extraordinary impression that they get on their heart, God shows them that he is not like their dad who failed, but that he is the perfect definition of everything a father should be. And somehow they didn't see it, but they see it now. Or someone who's deep in a parental crisis, not sure what to do, the direction to go, and all they can do is cry out to God. There's no greater worry, I think, than concern for your children. Those of you that, you know, don't have kids yet, if you do, when you do, you'll understand your parents a whole lot better. I'm like, oh, this is why my mom was the way she was. I get it now. I'm so sorry, Mom. It's coming. It's coming. Humility is just through the door. It's coming. And they don't know what to do. And God, through the scriptures, through the counsel of a good friend, through a dream, shows them the way forward. And it proves to be exactly what was needed. We're in a Sunday service, worshiping the Lord. And someone comes and approaches the elders, which happens. I really feel like I need to share this. It's a trusted person, someone we know. We say, yeah, go up and share. They come up here, often shaking, grab a mic, find a break between songs, and share something that the Lord has put on their heart. And it turns out there's three people in the room that needed to hear that exact thing this morning. Someone who's grown up in church but hasn't really been interested in Bible and spiritual things, but they all of a sudden find themselves mysteriously drawn to the Bible, and they read it. They've read John chapter 3 their whole life, but now they read John chapter 3 and they say, what the heck? What am I doing with my life? This stuff is true. It happens. It's happening. Perhaps even now. Someone strolls into church. They got all the right qualities outwardly. But they are what the Bible warns about, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Someone who's going to cause trouble. And someone else in the church who's gifted with this thing called discernment that the Bible talks about knows. Something's not right about this dude. Comes to an elder, a leader in the church and says, I'm not trying to freak you guys out, but you just need to be aware. And their insight, God-given revelation, protects the church from definite difficulty. These are ways, among many other ways, that God is speaking and revealing himself to us, his people. Now, let me make a couple qualifications. Number one, God does not always reveal everything to us. There are some things that will remain concealed until Jesus comes back. That is true, and we don't have to make apologies for that. Secondly, we must say it's not like God is hiding stuff from us, and if you get the right combo, then he opens it. Years ago, I saw this book. I was with my oldest daughter. Sorry, Maya. I was with my daughter. She was 12 at the time, and this book was said had something to the effect of unlocking the mysteries of God or something like that. Unlock the secret. And I thought, well, let me test my parenting, which is bad news to do. It's very humbling, but let me try it. I give it to my daughter. This isn't a credit to my parenting. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, to be honest. Give it to my daughter and say, what's wrong with this? She reads it. She goes, we don't have to unlock anything. It's all there for us. God has shown us all we need to know. There's no, like, secret room that you got to get into with the right prayer. That sells a lot of books, but it's just completely unbiblical. There's not like a special key to unlock greater wisdom. Thirdly, this doesn't mean that God always reveals himself in miraculous ways. Sometimes he reveals himself in wisdom and common sense. The book of Proverbs, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, say, young man, if that girl is making eyes at you, telling you what a good time you're going to have tonight, my bed is ready for you and I to have our fill of love all night. That's what I'm paraphrasing, but pretty much directly quoting scripture. And she says, hey, come on, young man, but you're married and her house is going to take you to death. You don't need an angel to tell you nothing, bro. You don't need a vision from God. You don't need pastoral input. You need to run is what you need to do, right? God has revealed his truth to us often in wisdom and common sense. Sometimes it's counsel from others. Boy, I really like this girl. She's beautiful. She's smart. She's intelligent. She's wise. She comes to church, and four of your five best friends say, that girl is trouble. If you run with her, you're in a world of hurt. My brother, God's speaking to you. You don't need an angel, or you don't need a vision in the night like Daniel. He's put it right in front of you. So he might be speaking to us through others. And lastly, we can deceive ourselves. That's an important thing to note. I can believe all kinds of stuff. Give me the freedom to do so. So everything that we understand that God revealing to us must be subservient to Scripture and must be in the counsel and community of others. Amen? That said, we can expect and anticipate that God will speak to his people. Conclusion is this. Final 2 points as we think of this idea of God revealing himself. We have now what Daniel didn't have, actually. We have now what actually the apostles didn't have, and that is the full and final record of God's revelation in the Bible. So God has taken the visions and dreams of Daniel and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and all of them, and the teachings of the early apostles, and in his providence, put it together in a revelation that is complete. See, the Bible is not a list of rules, do's and don'ts. Do this and get this, do that and get that. The Bible is a revelation. This is who our God is. And this is what it means to follow him. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, meaning there's no part of me that the Bible doesn't get to. of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Brothers and sisters, as we talk about revelation, God revealing himself through Daniel, we must also note we have his complete revelation here in the scriptures, available to all. Praise be to his name. And lastly and finally, this book points us to the completion of revelation, Christ. Story I tell often, I'll tell it again. I have a friend. He was a Muslim, grew up in a Muslim country. One day, as a teenager, him and his buddy dared themselves to go to a church and ask for a New Testament. In their country, there was these kind of ethnic minorities who had churches. They dared themselves, each other, I dare you to go get a New Testament, knowing that they could be harmed in doing so because they are Muslims. They did it, knocked on the door. The priest eventually conceded and gave them a New Testament. My friend read it in 3 days. He was struck by Jesus. And he said, if God is like that, I'm in. Became a believer, has since been kicked out of his country because of his faith. Actually can't go back. I don't know if he has gone back in recent years, but was exiled, living in Europe, teaching other people from his country the Bible. All because he saw God revealed in Christ, and he said, that's it. God has revealed all of who he is. How does God feel about the poor? How does God feel about sex? How does God feel about money? How does God feel about prayer? How does God feel about government? How does God feel? He's revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus. So, for those who are believers, may we glory in the revelation of Christ. That when we talk about revelation, it must finish with him who has been already revealed, Jesus. And if you're not a believer, Christ does not own your heart. We ask you to ask God to show you the glories of Christ. Jesus and his glory is better than everything. We can't convince you of that, however. We pray God would show it to you. Amen? Lord, thank you for this. Give us continued wisdom. Amen. Amen.